We're going to read from Genesis chapter 12 this evening. We're going to read the whole of the chapter together. Genesis 12 and beginning at verse 1. Genesis chapter 12 verse 1 says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.' So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife, Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, 'I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you.' When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. 'What have you done to me?' he said. 'Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, "She is my sister," so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had." Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible, do turn with me to Genesis 12. Let's pray for God's help as we look at it together. Father, we do ask now that your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray you'd help us to walk the narrow path set out before us, and we need the help of your Spirit to do that. And we pray your word might give us insight and help as we look ahead to a new week. Father, we pray you bless this time together now, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder, can you remember when you had your first bike? Maybe it was a Christmas present or a birthday present. It was shiny. It was your favourite colour. And you felt like you were going so fast when you rode it all those years ago. And you looked after it, and you kept it clean, and you parked it safe every night. Well, I wonder then if over time the excitement of that first bike, it wore off just a little bit. After the months went by, you left it out in the rain one night. You stopped cleaning it so regularly. You stopped checking the tyre pressures and things like that. And eventually got dirty, and it even began to rust. What you once really enjoyed became something broken and forgotten. Not because it stopped being a good bike, but because you'd stopped caring for it. Well, I want you to keep that picture of the bike in mind this evening as we come to Genesis 12, because it can be easy for us to treat our relationship
with the Lord in a similar way as that bike. It starts off well. We're grateful, we're attentive, and we're eager. But over time, we get distracted by busyness and other things, and our hearts, they grow cold, though God is still good and still faithful. And yet we forget him and neglect him. And I pray that as we read of Abram in Egypt this evening, that the Lord would speak to us, that he'd draw us closer to himself, and that we would not forget him, we'd not neglect him. Now, last week, we began this new section of the book of Genesis that focused in on the life of Abram, how he was obedient to the call of God. We read those verses earlier. The Lord made a promise to him that he would make Abram into a great nation and that he would bless all peoples of the world through him. And Abram responded in faith. We read in verse 4 that he went and did as the Lord said. We saw quite remarkable faith on display from Abram as he believed the word of God. He followed it wherever it took him. He built altars in the land and he worshipped God, proclaiming his name as he went. And it would be tempting to think, well, this Abram, what an impeccable man of faith he was. I could never be like that. Well, that's why we're working through the book as we are, bit by bit, to piece together this bigger picture to show us that actually Abram was far from perfect. None of us are perfect, and this evening as we look at verses 10 to 20 of this 12th chapter, I want us to see what happens when faith forgets God. That's what we see happening here in these verses. Faith forgets God. Abram doesn't cease to believe in the Lord. Everything we saw last week isn't suddenly cancelled, but he does forget. And so I want us to see what happens here, that we might learn something of our own hearts, but also of the greatness and the sovereignty of God, even when we stumble and we forget. And so there's three principles that I want us to take from these verses this evening to help us in this week to come. And the first is that true faith can stumble. True faith can stumble. And we see that in verses 10 to 13. And we're told straight off that there is a famine in the land. Just imagine being in Abram's position. You've left your homeland, you've left your people, you've left your family, you've left all that is familiar to you, and when you get there, you're hit by a famine. There's no food to eat. We'd like to think, don't we, that if we show faith, then there'd be some kind of reward or some kind of respite. But this is not the way that God works. He doesn't deal with his children necessarily always like that. Faith is tested. The trials might not be as immediate or as physically obvious as this famine, but they always come, don't they? That's why James writes at the start of his book, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So Abram, who had left all and followed the word of God and has shown great faith up to this point, is tested in his faith. And in response to this famine, Abram goes down to Egypt to live there for a while, not to settle for good, just for a while, until the famine ends. There's nothing here that suggests that Abram was wrong to go to Egypt. The sin was not going to Egypt in itself, but in what Abraham then schemed to say and to do while he was there. You might think, well, Abram does a very natural thing. But R. Kent Hughes picks up that this in itself is the problem. And that's because there's no mention of the Lord here, is there? There's no mention that the will of the Lord is sought after. The famine has understandably created a sense of fear for Abram, of starving. And so instinctively, he moves to calm that fear by going to Egypt without seeking God's will. And given what happens, maybe if he had sought God's will, it would have turned out very differently. And this is why I say that true faith can stumble. Because going to Egypt wasn't a wrong thing to do. What happens here with Abram is not an intentional sin, but it's a reflex-like turn to his own devices. Abram doesn't deny God, he just simply forgets him. He forgets how great God is and how he has gone before him this far and how he will continue to provide and to be to him all that he needs. And we can be like this, brothers and sisters, can't we? Trials come and we automatically go into survival mode. We scheme, we make plans, we run through all the endless ifs and buts and maybes. And at best, then, we ask God to bless the way that we've already decided we're going to go. And we don't consult him and his words. And our faith, which is genuine in the Lord Jesus, yet stumbles when a trial comes. That happens here as Abram relies on his own schemes and plans as they make their way down to Egypt. And he knows that he is married, we're told, to a beautiful woman. And he fears that the Egyptians are going to take a liking to Sarai and are going to kill him so they can take her as a wife. In verse 14, we're told the Egyptians, they certainly thought that too, that Sarai was a beautiful woman. So this wasn't just Abram seeing his wife, beauty in the eye of the beholder, as a loving husband. Sounds like he was punching above his weight. It sounds like she was a knockout. And that for Abram led him to fear, well, what's going to happen when I get to Egypt? So he comes up with a deceptive plan in verse 13. Look what he tells Sarai to say. Say, you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Now we'll find out a little later in chapter 20 that this wasn't a complete lie. Sarai really was his half-sister. They had the same father, a different mother. Nevertheless, this is a half-truth, isn't it? That is hiding behind the fact that she really was his wife. He would have hoped that posing as her brother would buy time so that if there was any potential suitors there in Egypt, in that culture, when there was no father, the brother would have this position and responsibility of arranging any marriage. So Abram thought if anyone had to negotiate with him, he could stall them and buy some time and be able to get out. So Abram probably thinks he's being wise and he's being responsible. He's even giving God a helping hand to keep alive his promises, as if God needs a helping hand. Brothers and sisters, true faith can stumble. And here in these verses, we aren't seeing a life of faith. This is not an act of faith on Abram's part. He's living as if the God who had spoken to him and protected him and provided for him and promised him so much, all those amazing promises we saw last week, and has led him this far, he's acting as if this God doesn't exist in this moment. Now, some of us here know how to drive. Some of us here have learned to drive this year. And whenever it was you learned to drive, you don't quickly forget that first driving lesson, do you? Whether it was your parents taking you out somewhere, or the driving instructor coming and picking you up and taking you to a car park or a quiet a street where you're not going to crash into anything immediate. And you swap seats with the instructor and they say, it's your turn. It's your turn in the driving seat. And it's an obvious thing to say, but who's in the driving seat controls where the car goes. And here in this moment, Abram wanted to be in the driving seat of his life. Not God. Abram, as far as he was concerned, relegates God to this role of passenger while he sorts out this dilemma by his clever thinking and scheming, all while lying to apparently ensure that God's work continues. So here is this faith that is true, but it's stumbling before our eyes. Abram doesn't seek God's will at all, and then he uses scheming, deception, rather than honesty and trusting in the Lord. Abram thinks this is a way of him trying to keep alive God's promises, because if the Egyptians kill him, well, what's going to come of those promises that he's just been given to bless future descendants? There won't be any offspring if I'm dead, he thinks. And so he takes matters into his own hands. He resorts to dishonesty, not trusting in the Lord. And that in itself, we see, is going to lead others into sin. Philip Eason has a helpful comment on this. God does not expect us to sin in order to further his purposes. God doesn't expect you and me to sin in order to further his purposes. Abram, the man of faith, stumbled. And yet he didn't even realize it yet, which is a warning to us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Just because we so happen, in God's grace, to be doing well spiritually today, that doesn't mean we can be complacent when we wake up tomorrow. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And we can forget that, can't we? We can revert to type. We can do what we think seems natural in the eyes of the world. But we're not like the world, are we? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And so when we respond to a trial or a difficulty in purely human terms, without seeking the Lord, without living according to his word through that trial, the result is we'll find ourselves stumbling in the faith. We might lapse back into old ways. It doesn't mean that we're not a Christian when we stumble. Far from it. But this is alerting us to how easy it can be to stumble, to lapse back, to revert to type when we are faced with a trial or challenge. And so it means that we need to be aware of this in our Christian lives this week. We need to commit ourselves to the Lord again. We need to ask for his help to not be like the world when we face trials, when we face challenges. They're very hard and they can be life-changing trials. And yet when faith forgets the Lord, he's not on it as we go our own way and not his. And that is what we see happening here. And secondly then, in verses 14 to 16, I want us to see that our sin will find us out. Your sin will find you out. As Abram crosses over into Egypt, no doubt he's thinking, what a good idea I've got. But Abram hadn't allowed for the officials in verse 15 of Pharaoh seeing Sarai and praising her to Pharaoh. An ordinary Egyptian would have to negotiate with him for his sister. But not Pharaoh. He's in charge of Egypt. He can do whatever he wants. And that's what he does. He takes Sarai into his palace. So Sarai now immediately is suffering at the hands of the stumbling faith of Abraham. And this is so often the way, isn't it? When we make our own plans based solely on what we think is a good idea, they appear to be producing good results. Something unforeseen all of a sudden happens and complicates things, and there's this spiral of unwanted circumstances that unfolds. There's knock-on effects from bad and unwise choices. And so Abram's dishonesty has led to a situation where he's now powerless to stop Sarai from being brought into the palace of Pharaoh, into his harem. This is where all of the women of Pharaoh's household would have lived. Multiple wives that he had and all the children that went with them, they would be there. And now Sarai is a part of this in the group. Pharaoh sees her beauty and that meant he'd take her as his wife. And so you might think, well, that could have been it for Sarai. That's the end of the story. She'd have lived the rest of her life in Egypt. She'd have died there and she'd have been buried in a royal tomb. But then there's also this moral twist, isn't there? Abram is presented with gifts. Pharaoh is so pleased with Sarai that he makes Abram a very rich man. We see that here in verse 16. And we might not think much of this list today, but apparently female donkeys, they were far more controllable and dependable than the males. So these were the ride of the rich in the days of Egypt, like the BMW or the Jaguar of the animal world. Then there's camels, a symbol of prestige. These were not used by the everyday person. They were reserved for the very, very rich. This is the Ferrari, the Aston Martin in today's money. And Abram's got all this in his stables. He's faithless. He's deceitful. And yet Abram is landed with all these luxury goods, all while his wife Sarai is probably enduring sleepless nights in Pharaoh's palace, wondering, well, is this it? Forever? You can't help but wonder, at the end of verse 16, what must Abram have been thinking? He sat there alone in his tent. He'd come up with this genius plan, so he thought. He's gained all this wealth around him, but he's lost his wife in the process. Well, this is the outworking, isn't it, of what Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 7, that a man reaps what he sows. There are always consequences to our actions. And that's why I say your sin will find you out. That's actually what Numbers 32 verse 23 says. Your sin will find you out. It always does in the end. Friends, our sins have a habit of getting us into trouble, don't they? Just when we think everything is working out well, it might seem as though an ungodly decision we have made is actually paying off and it's benefiting us. But then all of a sudden our sin finds us out. If we treat our sin lightly, friends, then we'll feel the impact of that. There are always consequences to when we go our own way and not God's way, because that is what the Bible calls sin. And so we can think of it like this. You imagine a big, massive dam that is holding back millions and millions of gallons of water up in some reservoir in some valley, and it's made of reinforced concrete, and it's inspected regularly, and on the surface it looks flawless. But one day a teeny tiny hairline crack appears deep in the dam wall, and it's too small to see at first. It's not in a place that's visible with the naked eye, and so the crack remains hidden and ignored, and slowly growing. As time goes on, water begins to seep into the crack, and it freezes in the coldness of night, and then it expands and it melts when the sun comes up the next day, and what was once barely noticeable now slowly starts to widen. And eventually the pressure becomes too much, and without warning the dam bursts and destruction comes. It's sudden. It's catastrophic. Homes are destroyed. Lives are lost. Why? All because of a tiny little crack that nobody saw, nobody took seriously, a weakness that remained hidden until it was unfortunately too late. And friends, sin is like that little hidden crack. You might think it's small or harmless or even manageable. You might think it's not too big a deal. Nobody sees it, and maybe no other human has ever seen it. But God sees it. And just like the crack in that dam, sin has a way of growing and spreading and eventually exposing itself in destructive ways. That's what happens to Abram. His sin grows and will expose him in a way that he never expected. Be sure your sin will find you out. Not because God delights in punishment, but because he is a just God. He is a holy God, and he loves his children too much to let hidden sin destroy us quietly. That's why God does what he does next. But before we get to that, we have to ask ourselves, well, are we hiding secret sins? Are we entertaining something small? And we think that's a good idea. It's what anyone else in the world would do. But actually, you know that you're going your own way rather than God's way. That it is sin. You know it's not wise. You know it's not best. It's not the way that God says you should live. And yet, you think that you're able to manage it and you're able to keep on top of it. And it's a relatively harmless sin, after all. It's only a lie. It's only a thought. It's not known by anyone else. Well, hear this warning tonight, friends. Your sin will find you out. Repent of that sin this evening and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can deal with your sin once and for all on the cross of Calvary. As we've sung of that wonder of all wonders, that through his death for me, my open sins and my secret sins can all forgiven be. It's the wonderful promise of the gospel this evening. And here in these verses, we're seeing what it looks like when faith forgets. Again, not that Abram isn't a believer. He is, but in this moment, he's forgotten the greatness of God. His faith has stumbled, and now his sin is finding him out. So does this mean that God's promise is over before it's begun? Is that it? Is all that's left for Abram is just to attempt to heroically save Sarai and probably die in the process? Well, despite all Abram's failings, thirdly now, see in verses 17 to 20, that God's plans won't fail. God's plans won't fail. As now, despite Abram's sin, despite his deceit and his dishonesty, the Lord sovereignly intervenes. Look at verse 17. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. The Lord intervenes. You see, who sends this disease? It's the Lord who does that. Pharaoh's household is overwhelmed by a severe disease, and the word disease, it's often referred to as skin disease. So maybe this is like something like the plague of boils that we find in Exodus 9 as Moses confronts Pharaoh. There's this awful disease in his palace, and he realizes something is wrong, and he comes to learn the truth that Sarai was married to Abram. So Pharaoh calls him in and bluntly has a right go at him, doesn't he? What have you done to me? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Verse is 18 and 19 there. Even in a pagan anti-God culture, adultery was seen as a great sin, a sin deserving of death even. And so for a believer to be rebuked by an unbeliever on such a serious moral issue, that is embarrassing for Abram. And more than that, it brings dishonor to the Lord and to the cause of him in the world. What can Abram say in return? Well, as far as the text says here, nothing. There's no reply. He's been found out. He knows he sinned. He's conscious of his guilt. He's the sinner, and Pharaoh looks like a saint in comparison. And so Pharaoh orders that he be sent on his way with his wife, Sarai, and with all that he's got. And that's exactly what happens. They are free to go, and they get out of Egypt as quickly as they can. Despite the utter mess made by Abram, the Lord works in power. He sends this plague on the house of Pharaoh. That means that they're able to go free. And one of the themes that we find in Genesis is how often the promises that God has made to Abraham come under threat. And often it's God's people rather than God's enemies that are the problem. But God's plans won't fail. They never will fail. They never have failed. They never can fail. They never will fail. Each time he is faithful to his promises. And he acts to make sure that they are kept and protected. And that's what we see here, isn't it? We see God's faithfulness to his promise to Abram, intervening in Egypt to rescue Abram and Sarai from that mess they are in. So the protection that God had first promised, only a few verses before, it's already being seen here. It makes Abram's initial worries seem groundless. Testing times come, a famine hits, a risk to his own life, and Abram looks away from the Lord. But you and I know we're no different to that. We're prone to act in the same way as sinful human beings. A trial comes, something unexpected comes our way, something that we couldn't plan for, something we have no control over. And in those testing times, we're tempted to look away from the Lord. Fears grip us so much, and they get on top of us, and they can dominate our thinking, that instead of trusting the Lord, we can only see the problems and the issues that are in front of us. And I'm not saying that there aren't problems that you're going through, and that you're not having a testing time, but as we go through the ups and downs of life, do we forget the goodness of God? Do we forget his faithfulness? And as a result, have we ended up bringing more trouble on ourselves? That can happen, can't it? But praise God this evening that even though we are faithless, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, he remains faithful. And he cannot disown himself. And because he is faithful, his plans won't be thwarted. His promises will be kept. He will sovereignly act to make sure that happens. And that's true for Abram. And it's true for me. And it's true for you. And it's true for all who call God their Father by faith. The Lord intervenes here. And we know that is our experience as well. And we should be thankful that he intervenes in these ways in our lives, if we're Christians. He doesn't want us to remain in our sin. He doesn't want us to remain distant and far off or in a backslidden state. He disciplines the one he loves. He chastens everyone he accepts as his son, Hebrews 12 reminds us. But having dissected Abram's failure here, we've got to take it in its context as he walks on trusting in the Lord through the chapters to come. More is said about him in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11 than anyone else. He started well, we saw last week, and then he stumbled. He was blindsided by this famine striking the land. But this famine, it turns out, will be a way of Abram's faith being refined. As we thought earlier from James, trials are nearly always what produce maturity and perseverance, so that we might be complete and not lack anything. And so Abram stumbled, yes, his faith lapsed, and when he was tested, he forgets God. And I really don't want you to misunderstand me. He did not disbelieve God. This didn't disqualify him from being a part of God's people or experiencing his grace. He just forgot how great God is. And he reverted to his own stealth and scheming and manipulating. And then his world fell in, didn't it, as his wife was taken away. But the Lord is good and sovereign over it all. And this episode was allowed by the goodness of God, because he had greater things for Abram to do, and Abram would be different for it. And the message for us this evening is, as New Testament believers who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, is this: that we are to expect trials as a part of God's perfect plan. Trials were part of God's plan for Jesus, who was made perfect through suffering. That is, through the trials he endured, he was qualified to be the perfect substitute for our sins. So if that was true for Jesus, we shouldn't expect that to be any different for us, should we? The Apostle Paul reveals that God's promise to Abram of verse 7 here in chapter 12, "To your offspring I will give this land." It is literally a seed, a singular person. And so then when we turn to Galatians 3 in verse 16, which is such a vital verse in our understanding of these chapters here in Genesis, Galatians 3 verse 16 says, "The promises were spoken to Abram and to his seed." Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. So even here in Genesis, here in chapter 12, Jesus Christ is in view. He is the one through whom the whole world will be blessed. He is the one through whom all these promises will be fulfilled. And as the ultimate heir of Abraham, he is the exemplary, perfect man of faith. Jesus did not stumble when trials came. His faith in his Father never wavered. He never looked to his own devices, but he looked to his Father alone. From what the book of Hebrews says, we can say that Abram was a great man of faith, but Jesus Christ is the perfect man of faith. Abram left his home and family in Ur to go to an unknown land, but Jesus Christ, in total obedience to the plan of the Father, left the glories of heaven to come into a dark and a sinful world to save us. And as we've already seen just in this chapter, Abram is a man of great faith and great failure. And we'd see that repeated as we go on through the book. But the Lord Jesus, in his person and in his work, he lived a life of exceptional faith that took him to the cross for people such as us. And this is a great help to us. Firstly, because of Jesus himself doing what he has done, it reminds us that despite the sinfulness of the human heart that relies on self rather than on the Lord, we can yet know the forgiveness of our sins, those hidden sins and secret sins. The one who God has made a sin to be sin for us. He had no sin, he became sin. And if you've not believed in the Lord Jesus yet, friend, then I urge you to do that, because you can be sure that your sin, it will find you out. But if you have turned to the Lord Jesus in faith, if you have done that, then in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, he blazes a trail before us that we might follow in his steps. And we can do that because by his grace we've known the regenerating, life-giving power of Jesus himself. Because if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new is here. And so, because we are now united in Jesus, in the words of R. Kent Hughes, because we are in the man of faith, he not only saves us, but empowers us to live a life of faith. The very one to whom Abram's faith pointed, the very one to whom the promises pointed and who fulfilled the promise, is the one who enables us to live by faith. Jesus is the beginning and the end of faith. And so, brothers and sisters, when trials come, as they inevitably do, when difficulties come our way, as they must even, according to the scriptures, the Lord says to us this evening, don't depend on your own hoarded resources. Don't turn to your own strength. Don't turn to your own planning and abilities, because they will fail. They will falter. And we'll only end up in a mess. We're not saying that there's no good in planning at all, but we seek the Lord as we make those plans. We don't just go our own way regardless. In all things, we must turn to the Lord Jesus, and he will sustain us. He will never let the righteous fall. So I want to encourage you tonight, don't let your faith forget this week, will you? The God who is sovereign over all events and over all history, whether it was back then sending a plague on Pharaoh's palace, or to this very day, as you're contemplating, well, what is going to lie ahead for us this week? This same God is always at work, ensuring that his plans won't fail for you and for his church and for his glory. They cannot fail. And even when, as believers, we stumble in our faith, when our hearts turn to ourselves, our loving Father, he won't abandon us. He'll intervene and he'll draw us back to himself in a way that we might never, ever forget. It might not be a plague of boils, but in some way, in his sovereignty and in his goodness, he'll draw us back to himself as he refines us and shapes us. So don't forget this week, will you? How can you do that? How can you not forget? Well, remind yourself of who our great God is every day in his word. And no matter how much of it or how little of it you read, remind yourself each day of who God is and what he's done for you, that you might depend on him day after day after day, rather than depending on yourself. Because when we come to the word of God, we're reminded, aren't we, of his goodness and of his greatness and of his sovereignty and of his love and of his grace towards us. It's pressed home to us every time just how faithful our God is in keeping his promises. So I want to encourage you, read the word, pray the word, sing the word, come and hear the word preached as often as you physically can. Speak to your brothers and sisters about the word. Whenever you see them, find encouragement every day here in the pages of scripture. And then when you catch up with a Christian friend in the week, you tell them, well, what's helping you? What's encouraged you? Of how you are enjoying God's kindness. That we might be a help to each other to keep on keeping on, to keep on running the race heavenward, and to keep on trusting in the Lord Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Yes, our faith can stumble and our sin will find us out, but thankfully God's plans can never fail. So fix your eyes on Jesus this evening and in this week to come as you walk the narrow path before us, that with his help we might be faithful witnesses to our Lord and to our God. Let's pray for help to do that now as we close. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word that reminds us of the trials and the challenges we can face. And Father, we pray you'd forgive us for when we try and face these things on our own, in our own strength. We commit ourselves to you this evening. We do believe. Please help our unbelief. Help us to keep fixing our eyes on Jesus, that we might not forget your goodness and your greatness to us in and through him, of how faithful you have been to us and how faithful you will be to us. Encourage us in your word this week. Help us by your Spirit to live faithful lives as we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.